we're going to do, like I said, an overview of the Old Testament. We're going to pick up from Genesis chapter 4. We're going to go through Malachi. Last week we did creation and fall. And said a lot of stuff about the creation and fall, but this is what I want to say in review. In the creation, what you see is the structure of God's perfect creation and His intentions for the world, for Him to create a world, put a people on it who will know Him and worship Him and live for Him and will move out from Eden to fill the whole earth with worshipers of God. And then what you see in the fall is you see man's rebellion and that the structure of God's plan begins to be challenged. And relationships between man and God are broken. Relationships between man and man are broken. And relationship between man and creation is broken. But we also saw in the fall, which is just remarkable, that God would do this in His Word, just shortly after man rebels against Him. He demonstrates there that he's going to do something to undo sin, and He gives three signs in Genesis chapter 3, in His interactions with Adam and Eve, that He's going to undo it. One is that He puts clothing on them, which is just a remarkable thing there, and the other is that He makes the promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, who is the tempter. And then the final thing He does is He ushers them out of Eden as a way of preserving His plan, and also as a way of preserving them so that He can redeem them. Because if they had stayed in Eden, they could have eaten from the tree of life, and they would have stayed in their sinful state for all eternity. So God demonstrates grace and mercy even just in the aftermath of the fall. And so today we'll pick up with chapter 4 and move through, as we said. Let me read this, something I kind of wrote to capture what I think is helpful, and I want to read it just so I want to get the words right. That sometimes we miss the point of Scripture by asking the question too quickly, what is it saying to me? A good first question to ask whenever we look at a passage is, what does it tell me about God and what He's doing? The application then for us will most of the time be obvious. The Bible is above all a book about God and His works. I think particularly in the Old Testament, we just get really confused and turned upside down when we go to a passage of Scripture and we're like, what's the lesson here for me? How's this speaking to my life? And it does. But we ask that question first before we ask the question, what's God doing in this passage? How is God revealing Himself? How is God saving a people? And then after we get there and understanding what God is doing in the passage, then we can ask the question, what instruction does it bring to my life, and what does it mean for me? And I think when we ask the question first, what God is doing and what He's revealing, the application is pretty obvious in most instances. The other thing I think we do sometimes when we read the Old Testament in particular, and I'll give two examples of this. One is a better example than the other, is that we read the subplot and not the main plot. And in stories, there are both subplots and main plots. You got the main plot. This is the story. This is where the story is going. These are the main themes. And then there's these little runoff plots, right? You know, this relationship between this person and this person, and this event happens, And they feed into the main plot, but sometimes we read those subplots and thinking that's the main point and miss the main plot. Example: David and Bathsheba. I'm sure you know the story. 2 Samuel 11. You have David who sent the armies out to fight, right? And he stays home, and the Bible tells us he's lounging around up on the terrace, and he looks over and sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he's tempted and ends up committing adultery with her, and then ultimately ends up staging the death of her husband, being guilty of murder. Oftentimes in that passage of Scripture, where we go with it is, boys, you better be doing what you're supposed to be doing and stay out of temptation, right? That's a subplot to the main plot. That's the point that I mean. What's really going on there is God is demonstrating to us that it's not going to be a human king that brings about his kingdom, that every human king is going to fail. And he gives us the example of how David fails. So what 2 Samuel 11 actually does is it's supposed to work in our hearts to give us the anticipation for a king who's not going to fail. That's the main plot. And oftentimes we look at the moral subplot of trying to stay out of temptation, and it's there, no doubt about it. The Bible teaches us those things, and I think one of the lessons of that story is do what you're supposed to be doing so you stay out of temptation. Another great story of the Old Testament is again, it's with David and Goliath. You know, the subplot of that story is that you have a little boy who has faith and courage, and he goes and defeats a giant. And for us, the subplot sometimes is like, okay, if I can have faith, I can defeat the challenges in my life. And if I have faith in God, he'll help me do it. No doubt about it. That's true. But what you see in the story of David and Goliath and where it's located, it's located right in the middle of Saul's failures. And what you see here is that you have a king in Saul who wasn't God's first choice. It was the nation's choice in terms of what they were looking for, their profile for a king. And he fails. And then in there, Samuel in his writing, he tells us about a little boy who has courage, but even more than that, who God has put his hand on. And God is raising up a king for the nations. So it's, again, another example of how sometimes we read the Scriptures looking for those moral lessons for us, and we miss the main theme. So the goal today is to do this, is to try to help us see with the main theme of the Old Testament and what's going on. And as we've said, that the story is about a mission, and God is seeking to make his name known. And it is a messy, ugly story. You have, in the Old Testament, you have a number of different types of literature. You have history and wisdom and poetry. You have sermon and instruction type literature. Like some of the sermonic literature is Deuteronomy and the prophets. The history is obviously Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and even Leviticus at some level. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Are all history, and some of the wisdom and poetry is, you know, obviously Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Those are some of those types of literature. So you have different types of literature in the Old Testament. It moves from the patriarchs to a nation being formed, a conquest into a land of Canaan, and then kings being appointed, and ultimately to prophets coming onto the scene, speaking and prophesying God's great plan for Israel. It's also a story about a seed. The Old Testament story about a seed. You remember the promise in Genesis chapter 3? The seed of the woman's going to come. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And as you read through the page of the Old Testament, you're looking for the seed, right? Where is he going to come from? Who is he? That's going to do what God promised is going to happen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promises Abraham that seed's going to come. He and Sarah, and they're advanced in years and barren, and the seed finally does come. So it's about a seed. It's also about a story about God who makes a covenant and who is faithful to his covenant. You can't miss that as you read through the Old Testament. If you miss that, you'll look at the pages of the Old Testament from human perspective and fail to see it from God's perspective. That it's about a story about a God who makes a covenant and who is faithful to his covenant. Conversely, it's about a story about a people who God makes a covenant with, and they are unfaithful to the covenant, but God is faithful. And it's about a story that of promise of salvation. So those are some of the ways to kind of capture what the Old Testament is and what it's all about. As soon as you turn the page over from Genesis chapter 3, and this is going to be more narrative than like points, at least in a lot of places this morning. But as soon as you turn the page over, you get to Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4 through Genesis 11, what you see is you see the condemnation of sin on humanity and the corrupting power of sin on humanity. From Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis 11. That's some of the best places in Scripture where we see the condemnation and the corrupting power of sin working out. Just shortly after the fall, you have brothers going against each other, at least one brother who has envy and jealousy towards his other brother because God has shown favor to him, and he murders him. So you begin to see the relational effects of sin on humanity. In chapter 5, you have this this genealogy of men. And in chapter 5, you have, it seems almost pedantic, but what you have in chapter 5 is you have this list of men, how many sons they have, how many years they lived, and the fact that they die. So you have the condemnation of sin just in that list of names and the years that they lived and the fact that they all die. And I think chapter 5, in a lot of ways, Genesis chapter 5, just kind of talking about the condemnation and the corruption of sin on humanity. It's a really interesting chapter. As you read it, and you read it through that lens, if you don't read it through that lens, it looks pedantic and boring. Because like a name, another bunch of names, a number of years. I mean, the number of years they live is interesting and fascinating. And then they die, and you're like, okay, one after the other. But when you begin to read it through the lens of what happened in the fall, you see God is telling us here that people will die as a result of sin. And what you see, chapter 5 is almost a chapter about the grief, that creation is not what it was intended to be. It wasn't intended to look like this. These things weren't supposed to happen. And this comes true to me, again, every time someone I know dies, or as a pastor, every time I did a funeral, I'd stand there like, we're not supposed to be here. This is not the way it was supposed to be. We are doing something today that was never intended, and that's burying someone. God didn't create for us to die. He created us for us to live. And chapter 5 communicates that to us. Chapter 6, you have the 6, 7, 8, and 9, you have this story of Noah and the ark. And that's another story where you sometimes are tempted to look at the subplot instead of the main plot. You're just kind of amazed by this huge thing that God has called Noah to build, and that actually rains 40 days and 40 nights, and the whole earth gets filled. But what you see here is that God looks upon the whole earth, and he says there's none righteous. He sees, and in that statement, what you have is you have the corrupting power of sin testified to by God. I see it. It's affected everybody, God says. And he looks at Noah, and he shows mercy and grace on Noah. We don't need to think that Noah was sinless. Noah was a sinful man, but Noah was a God-fearing man, and God showed mercy and grace on him and called Noah and his family out to be people for himself. You learn a lot of things in that. Number one, you learn that it doesn't accomplish God's plan to wipe out all of humanity and to start over. That doesn't accomplish his plan. What accomplishes God's plan of salvation? So he calls a family out to save them in order to accomplish his plans for all the world. And the other thing we learn in the story of Noah is that in order for God's plans to be accomplished, all of creation has to be saved and preserved, and that's why the animals. It wasn't even good enough for God just to wipe out all the animals. He had to save and preserve some of the animals as well, because the creation that he created was good, and he's going to redeem that creation. He's not starting over from scratch. He's redeeming. Interesting, we see as soon as Noah and his family get out of the ark that the water around the boat didn't take care of the problem of sin. I mean, that didn't bring salvation. The flood didn't bring salvation. Shortly after they come out of the ark, God renews his covenant with Noah and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He gives them the rainbow, which the symbolism of the rainbow is that God is laying down his weapon of destruction. It's a bow, just like a bow and arrow. He lays it down. Interestingly enough, the bow is arched and it's pointing to heaven instead of pointing to the earth. In the flood, God's wrath and his weapon of destruction was pointed to the earth, and the rainbow is no longer flooded. It's no longer pointed to the earth. We could even say it's pointed into heaven, symbolizing that God's wrath and destruction is going to be upon his son in the future and not upon the earth. That's a debatable point of interpretation, but it's an interesting thing anyway to at least think about. You have God laying down his bow of destruction and making a promise to Noah that he's not going to destroy the earth by flood again. But that didn't take care of the problem of sin. And what you see in the whole pages of the Old Testament is that God, when he makes a covenant with his people, that doesn't take care of the sin problem. That's just God promising to do something and having a covenant and being faithful to it. Because what you see in just a few short passages after that is you have Noah getting drunk, laying in the tent, and you have one of his sons coming in the tent who mocks his father for his behavior. And and we don't know all of what was wrong about that. The Bible didn't tell us. The Bible just tells us that God looked upon Ham's actions there and wasn't pleased by them, considered them sinful and disrespectful to his father. We don't know exactly why. And then humanity begins to move out again, and it's sinful, and the effects and the condemnation of the fall is demonstrated upon humanity. The next scene is you have everybody gathered together, scratching their heads, trying to figure out how they can make a kingdom for themselves in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So you see, the flood didn't take care of the problem. Humanity is still trying to figure out how they can live life by themselves on their own terms without God. And that's what symbolism of Babel is. They all come together and say, let's build a tower. Let's build a kingdom. Let's make a great name for ourselves, which is really interesting in itself. There's nobody else. Who are you making a great name for? You know, it's strange. It's not like there's another nation nearby that you're trying to intimidate and taunt. Scriptures tell us that these are the people of the earth. And God looks at that and says, that's not according to my plan. That's sinful. And what we said last week about sin is that the nature of sin is this, that we are not trusting God and we're trying to live life our way. And God smites the tower and he confuses their tongues and he sends them out. And Logan and I were talking yesterday about this a little bit. And what you see in the sending out is grace. Because God wants what? To have a whole world filled with his people who worship him. And so he says, if you're not going to be worshipers, and if you're not going to fill the earth, and you're going to be worshipers of yourself, and you're going to unite around this tower, then I'm going to confuse your tongues and I'm going to send you out and make you fill the earth. And that's what he does. And he creates nations and people groups, and they begin to fill the earth. So God's plan of redemption now is not to, or God's plan, it gets twisted a little bit in terms of its execution. Instead of sending out worshipers to fill the earth, what he does is he sends out idolaters, people who are idolaters, and he's going to redeem them from all parts of the earth. So that's how God will accomplish his plan and his purposes. So that's Genesis chapter 4 to 11. And you could just kind of think about these chapters this way. That's the condemnation of sin and the corruption of sin on humanity in those seven chapters. It's just over and over and over again. Now, sin doesn't, we don't get past that. It still comes up in the pages of Scripture. There's a high concentration of the corruption and the manifestation of sin in those few chapters. God does something, though, at the end of chapter 11 and the first bit of chapter 12 and of Genesis. Let me read chapter 12, verse 1 and 3. This really becomes the template for God's mission for the rest of the Scriptures. God's covenant with Abraham. It's kind of the framework for what God is going to do for the rest of the Scripture. And he says this to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you kind of have three parts of that, of the structure of God's plan in this passage. Number one, God's going to make Abram a great nation. Number two, he's going to bless him, make his name great. And number three, and give him a land. And number three, he says, you're going to be a blessing, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. So God makes Abraham a great nation. He promises to do that. He's going to give him a land. He's going to bless him in that land. He's going to make his name great in the land. And then three, he's going to bless all the nations of the earth through him. And with that promise, the promise of a nation entails the promise of a seed, right? The promise of a son. And God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And from chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 22, you have the story of the son. And it's a really, really interesting story. Yeah, you have Sarah laughing at the word that she's going to have a son at 90 years old. And because of that, Isaac gets called the son of laughter, what Isaac means. You have Abraham who puts a faith in God and his promises. And God considers Abraham's faith and counts him righteous because of it. But then, through the story, you have Abraham's life as a display of how hard it is to maintain that faith. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 22. They're traveling, and this happens twice. And this is crazy. This happens twice. They're traveling, and they come into a new land. And evidently, Sarah was a looker. She evidently was a really nice-looking lady. And the kings of the land would come up and find favor with Sarah and look at Abraham and says, who is this? And twice, Abraham says, that's my sister. And twice, the king takes Abraham's wife for the night. And twice, God protects Sarah and the man doesn't, and the king doesn't touch. So you have the story of faith lived out. Abraham learning some hard lessons. But you also have a story of God being faithful to his covenant and his promises. Had the king touched Sarah and Sarah would have then become pregnant, then the question is it Abraham's or is it the king's? But God, in one case, God gives the king a dream and scares him to death. He comes back the next morning and says, "This is your wife. Why did you tell me it was your sister?" And he tells Abraham of the account and sends him on and sends him with riches and says, "Get out of my land." Then we also see, though, that the struggle of faith with Hagar. And Sarah says, "No baby's coming from me. Take my maidservant, Hagar." And Abraham, as a man of faith, should have said, "No, the seed's supposed to come from you." But he doesn't. And you see the struggle of faith there. But ultimately, at the end of the story, you see that Abraham is a man of faith. God is faithful to his promises. He gives him Isaac. But then God says, "I want you to go to the Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice your son." And Abraham takes the son that God had promised to the mountain and does exactly what God had said. And what we're told in the New Testament is this, that Abraham believed that God had given him a son, and Abraham believed that God was going to give him a great nation. And if God led him to sacrifice his son, that Abraham believed God would resurrect him from the dead. So you see a transformed man through this story, a man who struggles with his faith. It's a great story, and it should be an encouragement to us. God counts Abraham's faith as righteous, but we see his challenge with faith over and over again. We also see God, how he works in his life and brings him to a place where he finally tests him with the biggest test. And Abraham is faithful at the end. Abraham has to learn that in order for the gospel to be fulfilled, in order for God's plan to be fulfilled, only God can bring it about. And that's a testimony. Abraham's story is a testimony to us that in order for God to do what he wants to do, only he can do it. Gordon Wenham says this: "The promises to Abraham renew the vision for humanity set out in Genesis 1 and 2. He, like Noah before him, is the second Adam figure. Adam was given the Garden of Eden. Abraham is promised the land of Canaan. God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. Abraham is a promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. God walked with Adam in Eden. Abraham was told to walk before God. In this way, the advent of Abraham is seen as the answer to the problem set out in Genesis 1 through 11. Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So you see the connection between the Garden of Eden and God's relationship with Adam and what God intended to do there and what God is beginning to do through Abraham. From Abraham, you have many sons, right? Father Abraham, I don't know if you sang that song. You move your arms and your legs. We won't sing it this morning. I'll spare you that. You have Isaac. Isaac has sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is crazy stories too. Genesis is a fascinating read. It really is. If you just sat down and read the 50 pages or 50 chapters of Genesis, it is a fascinating read because of crazy things happen there. And one of the things we're being told throughout Genesis is this: this is God's work. God is doing it. This is for his purposes. And he uses broken people all the time. And when the story of Jacob and Esau is very similar. We're told before the boys are born that the youngest is going to rule over the oldest. We're told that. God promises that. But the way the story plays out, I mean, when you read it, The way the story plays out, you know in your heart, that's just not right. The youngest is deceiving to get what was promised to him instead of waiting patiently to get what was promised to him. He plays a trick on his brother, and then he dresses up to be like his brother to receive the birthright. He's deceiving. But God beforehand said the younger is going to rule over the older. But when you read the story, you're like, this is not right. It shouldn't happen this way. And this is the case with so many stories in Genesis, is that God's plan is working. God is doing what he promised to do. He's fulfilling his covenant, but he's doing it through broken people. And what you find in this, in these stories, and so often, is that when God renews the promise to Abraham through Isaac, and when God begins to work through Jacob and Esau, you see a renewal over and over again that God is seeking to make a people for the whole earth. He's seeking to bless the whole earth through these men. And this little refrain works out throughout Genesis. And you begin to ask the question, how is that going to happen? And then Jacob and his sons show up on the scene, and Joseph, and God begins to work through Joseph to form a people and to form a nation, people who would know him and worship him. And Joseph's story is a fascinating story. And at times you're wondering what's going on here and what's God doing in this story. And you really don't even find out until Exodus what exactly God is doing there. And you look at it and you say, this guy is... It's a fascinating story of a guy who is the youngest son, and he gets mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery, and he finds favor with the leader of Egypt, but then he's falsely accused by his wife and ends up going to jail, and then God gives him a dream and God shows favor on him, and Pharaoh says, I've had a dream. Can you interpret my dream? And he interprets it. And Pharaoh's like, I've got to find this. If that's right, I've got to find somebody that can manage my resources through that time of famine. And he chooses Joseph, and Joseph becomes the second in command in Egypt. Does all of that so that God's people would end up in Egypt and be protected during the famine. And so ultimately, God will then be able to rescue them from Egypt and establish a people for himself. So it's just a fascinating, fascinating story. Let me read this as a kind of a summary of the book of Genesis. An element common to these narratives is God's providential care of his people in the face of the many obstacles to his plan for them. The patriarchs' wives are barren, and they're taken into other men's harems. Natural disasters such as famines threaten to overtake the families. Time and again, the stupidity and the sinfulness of the patriarchs themselves put them and those who come after them and God's purposes in peril. And yet, through all of this human turmoil, there is one constant. God remains faithful to Abraham and his promises. That's the one constant. I mean, I encourage you to read Genesis sometime soon. And just read and what's going on there. I mean, it is a crazy, crazy story. And I don't have time to even get into some of them. But it is a crazy story. But when you begin to read those stories and you begin to think about it in terms of this is a testimony to us that God is faithful to his promises to Abraham. He's faithful to his promises. It's a fascinating thing. So we get into Exodus. And Exodus tells us the very first few verses of the book of Exodus that a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And you know that the favor that Joseph once had and Joseph's family had in Egypt, things are going to change. Things are going to change. And you begin to read about the harsh treatment of the people of Israel and Egypt. And you're reminded in those first few chapters there of God's promises to his people. And you really, when you begin reading that, you say, okay, well, is God against the ropes here? Is God going to be faithful to his promises? It's what he promised to do, his covenant with his people. Is he going to protect them? And you see in Genesis chapter 3, in fact, he's going to. This is what the Bible tells us. God heard the groanings of his people, and he remembered his covenant to them. And he began to work out a plan to redeem them. And also the second chapter of Genesis is the birth, the second chapter of Exodus is the birth of Moses. And that's an incredibly interesting story. It reads very similar to the birth of Jesus and King Herod there, where Pharaoh gets a little antsy and he begins to feel a bit threatened. And he hears about the growth of Israel, and he says, we need to kill all the firstborn sons of Israel because they could become too numerous and begin to threaten my power. And he sends out the edict to do that, and God protects Moses by putting him in a basket and actually bringing him into Pharaoh's family. Then Moses, as you probably remember the story, Moses looks upon the unjust treatment of one Israelite from the hand of an Egyptian who's being beaten, and Moses comes on the scene. He actually beats up the Egyptian and kills him. He leaves, which like you said, the God's plan looks like it's in peril here, because it's clear in chapter 2 that God is raising somebody up to fulfill his promises. This dude beats up an Egyptian and leaves. So you're like, what's going on? You know, what's going to happen? How is God going to do what he's planning to do? He's out tending his sheep, and he walks up to a bush that's burning, and God calls him and says, you're going back to Egypt, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And that's what happens. God calls him an imperfect man. He remembers his covenant, and he reveals his name to Moses, and he sends him back to Egypt. And we know that Moses has some objections to this plan. He doesn't think he's qualified for it. He doesn't think he can do this. But God sends him, and God works it out so that he works out his purposes. And it's really important here that we see that the importance of the name of God being revealed and the role that this name plays through this story. If you remember what I said one of our first times together, that we can capture God's mission this way. God is seeking to make his name known. He wants to be known. And so what God does to Moses, he shows up on the scene, he reveals his name to Moses. I am who I am. He says, I am the Lord. And then he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh that the Lord has sent me to redeem his people from Egypt so that they can go and worship him and serve him. And there's so many ways you could interpret what goes on through the plagues and Moses going back to Pharaoh over and over again. There's so many ways you could interpret that. But one way to think about it is this way. That Pharaoh is saying, I don't know the Lord. I don't know the God of Israel, and I'm not threatened by him. And Moses keeps coming back and saying, the Lord sent me, and he's going to demonstrate his power, and this is the way he's going to do it. And so you have a battle between Pharaoh and the Lord through the mouthpiece of Moses here. And Moses continues to come back and say, the Lord sent me. And Pharaoh says, he's in one place, Exodus 5:2, it says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And that's really that the story from the point that the Moses comes to Pharaoh the first time until the point where the Israelites are redeemed out of Egypt. Is Pharaoh saying, "I don't know this Lord. I'm not threatened by him. And I'm not going to let the people go." I have to skip some information because we're going to run short on time. Right after the Exodus, that's chapter 14. And if you were here last Sunday, I alluded to that chapter in the sermon. And you can't get past this in chapter 14, that God is beginning to work and the intimacy of God redeeming the people from Egypt. And you have the image of God stretching out his arms and redeeming a people from the grips of Pharaoh. Chapter 15, you had the first song recorded in Scripture. Logan probably interested in this. It's the first worship song, Logan. Chapter 15. The people of Israel have just crossed through the Red Sea. The waters of the Red Sea have just crashed onto the Egyptians, and they bust out into praise. They begin to sing. And at the heart of this song is this: "You alone are holy. You alone are worthy of worship. You are the Lord, and you have redeemed us." That's at the heart of it. It is a celebration to the Lord for his redemption, his faithfulness to his people, and that he is the Lord. So you have these 600,000 people standing on the banks of the Red Sea, praising God for what he has done for them. And this is important because the story of Scripture is about God creating people to worship him. The story of the Exodus is about God redeeming a people from Egypt so that they would go and worship him. And in chapter 15, they are redeemed and they are worshiping. And I wish I could say that's what continues. It doesn't. Chapter 16, 17, and 18, they begin to complain and whine and they start thinking about their days in Egypt more fondly than they should, and says, "You just brought us out here, Lord, to kill us." But we know that's not the case. In chapter 19, we should look at that together. Exodus 19 is when God makes this covenant with the people. Chapter 20 is when he gives the Ten Commandments, but in chapter 19 is when he begins to make the covenant with his people. And you should take note of this. This is immediately practical for your own spiritual life. The order of these things. God redeems, right? He saves. He brings them out of Egypt. God renews the covenant with his people, and then God gives the law. That order is not accidental. It's not unimportant. God works on behalf of the people. He renews his relationship to them and his commitment to them as a covenant God. And then he lays out what it looks like to stay in relationship with him. You say, why is that so immediately practical? It's because we get that order turned upside down all the time. We think it looks like this. We obey the law. God makes his covenant with us, and we're saved. And that is the temptation of folks all the time. And it's the temptation of my own heart sometimes. And I would suspect it's probably the temptation of your heart to get that order turned upside down. You obey, God makes his covenant promises to you, and then you're saved. This is the way God works. Over and over again in the scriptures, this is God's plan of salvation. He saves, he renews his covenant, then he lays out what does it mean to live in relationship with him. And that's what he does with the people of Israel. And this is what he says. He says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I love the imagery here. You yourself saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. He said, you were a part of this plan, but you also witnessed it. I gathered you to myself, and I redeemed you, he says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So you got God laying out to Moses here the covenant. And this is what he tells him. He says that I have redeemed a people, and he tells that people is going to be my treasured possession on the earth. They have a unique place. And this treasured possession imagery is used throughout the scriptures to refer to the people of God. But he also tells them, and they have a mission. They have a purpose. In verse 6, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That they're gonna serve a place, a role as a nation, to be the folks who mediate my truth, my salvation to the whole world. That's what the imagery of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation is all about. What the priests played a role in the people in Israel is being the ones who mediated between God and Israel, right? Well, he gives the nation a priestly status here and saying you're going to play a role to mediate between God and the whole earth. And then Peter picks this up and says the church now plays that role. In 1 Peter chapter 2. So now we're the kingdom of priests. We're the holy nation, Peter says. But you see that the nation of Israel has a mission. And their mission is not to get in a bunker in Canaan and to just stave off the rest of the nations. Their mission is to live where God plants them for the good of the whole world. For the good of the whole world. That the whole world would see their God is the true and living God and would be worshipers of him. It's 9 o'clock. And a group of us are going to go down to Sycamore Creek this morning and paint at 9:30. So I have just a few minutes to wrap this up. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to wrap up Exodus. And I thought we'd get to the Old Testament today, and we haven't. That's okay. I'll wrap up Exodus, and then we'll pick up. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wrap up the Pentateuch. I can do that. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We can do that, and then we'll pick up from there next week. So then you've got this promise, covenant with God, with his people. He tells them that you're going to be my people. I have redeemed you. I've saved you. And you obey my voice. You follow my commands. And you're going to have a choice place in the earth. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he lays out the law in Exodus 20. And again, even as he lays out the law, we see the pattern that we just went through a second ago. Salvation and then instruction on how to live. I'll just read this real quick. I'm not going to read the whole thing in chapter 20. It says, and God spoke these words, saying, verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before he tells them anything, he says, I'm your God. I have redeemed you. You are my people. So you see the pattern there, that salvation comes before the instruction of how to live as a saved people. The law is not given as a path to becoming a part of the covenant. It is required for the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant. The law was not given as a path to enter the covenant. It was given as a way to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And from this point to the end of Exodus, you have a number of really important things happening. I'll try to capture it really succinctly. You have Moses running up and down the mountain, one thing you have, which is he must have gotten really tired. I mean, you read the next like three or four chapters, and he's up and down and up and down and up and down, going, getting a word, coming down, speaking to the people. One of the things you have here is you have Moses coming down and his face is glowing, and the people say, cover up your face, because they're frightened by it. That tells us a lot there, actually. What we see there is that people's hearts weren't ready to be in relationship with God. They weren't ready to be in communion with him. The people were going to need some mediating distance. And the other thing we learned there is that the glowing on Moses' face doesn't last forever. It wears off. He goes up to the mountain, and he's in face-to-face with the Lord. He comes down, and his face is glowing as a reflection of the glory that he's seen, but it begins to wear off. The New Testament tells us this, that when God comes through his Son, and his Son dies on the cross for our sins and is resurrected, and God sends the Spirit, something different happens. It tells us that then we're able to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that the glow of that glory is not something that passes away. So the new covenant and what God does through his Son fulfills in some ways, and it accomplishes what wasn't able to be accomplished through the Sinai and the law and what Moses was doing for the people. And we see that our hearts have to be changed in order for us to be able to behold the glory of God and not be afraid by it. When the people of Israel didn't have a changed heart, and they were rightly afraid when they saw that glory. You also see here that the people of Israel, they get impatient on one of Moses' trips, and they build a golden calf. And God gets rightly angered by that, and he tells Moses he's going to destroy him. And Moses stands in the way, if you will, if you can say it that way. Moses stands in the way of that. He says, God, remember your covenant. Remember your promise. You're going to have a people for yourself. You know, don't destroy them. And God relents. I mean, I don't think Moses persuaded God to do something against his will, but what you see there is that God is a covenant faithful God, and he made the covenant. Moses spoke the covenant back to God, and God relents. I'm not suggesting at all that God changes his mind there. I'm just suggesting what you see is that God is rightly angered by sin, but God's covenant and his faithfulness to his people bring about grace and forbearance. And he chooses not to wipe them out, which would have been just and a just thing to do. The last 13 chapters of Exodus, you have this very detailed description of the tabernacle, what this thing is supposed to look like, who was supposed to make what, how many rooms it was supposed to have, what was supposed to go on in the tabernacle, and the construction of the ark and what was supposed to be in the ark and what the ark represented, all of this sort of stuff. And this is a, this kid read this pedantic. Just what is this all about? Seems very unnecessary, I guess. If you're just kind of reading through Exodus and you get to that and you're like, well, that was a great story for the first 15 chapters. And even the last, you know, the few chapters after that, you're like, okay, I understand that. The people get antsy wandering around the wilderness and they get tired of eating manna and that sort of stuff. You can get that. That's cool. And but then you get the last 13 chapters and you start getting all this detailed instruction about building a tabernacle. And you're like, what is that all about? And why does it get so much space? And this is why it gets so much space. It's because the tabernacle is the sign of God dwelling with his people. And the detail that we're given is there to communicate to us how significant it is that God would dwell with his people. And how important it is that he dwell rightly with his people. You know, they follow his instructions there. So Exodus ends with God coming to his tabernacle to dwell there with his people. Exodus ends with the formation of a nation, a people created from Egypt, right? Formation of a nation, that nation given the instructions of how they can obey and follow the Lord, and God creating a way to dwell with them. So you could think of, at the end of Exodus, you could see this is a microcosm of recreation. It's temporary, because the tabernacle was temporary. They'd pick it up and they'd move it, right? They weren't yet in the land, but it is a microcosm of creation. God is recreating. He's doing what he intended to do. He's forming a people who would know him, live with him, and would be kingdom of priests for him, for all the nations. And then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the last three books of the Pentateuch, and they kind of fill out the story, if you will. And I'll try to just kind of give you a synopsis of what each of those books are about and how they play into the story for the nation until they get to Canaan. Leviticus is a detailed account of how the people lived their life with God. God's presence with his people was a great blessing, but it also created a problem. And the problem was, he is holy and they are not. And Leviticus is a book that teaches us how that problem gets resolved. So God's presence with his people was a great blessing, but it created a problem. God is holy, the people are not, and God can't dwell in it with unholiness. So Leviticus teaches us how that problem is resolved, and the problem is resolved through the sacrifices for sin. And daily, priests would go into the tabernacle and they would perform sacrifices for sin so that God could be with his people. Now we know from the book of Hebrews that these sacrifices are temporary sacrifices. These sacrifices are not finally what pays the penalty for sin, but it was a way for God to communicate to his people that they were unholy and they had to make things right for sin. Numbers is about their journey and the hardships of their journey, and it's about God's commitment to have a faithful people. Numbers starts off with 2 million people, and it ends up with far less. And it's a book that where there's a number of times where there is a census taken and they count the number of people and they keep track of how many there are. And the great event that happens in Moses in Numbers is when Moses sends the spies into Canaan and says, check the place out, and they come back, and the majority of them say, we can't go. There's no way we can defeat them. And the people listen to those, and they're afraid, and they refuse to move forward. And what God does is says he then judges them and says, you're going to have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation dies. And so they wander around for 40 years until the generation dies. The trek from Egypt to Canaan could have easily been a 30-day walk for the people of Israel. And it took 40 years. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years for a whole generation to die because that generation did not have faith that the Lord could give them Canaan that God had promised. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon. And he rehearses for them what God has done for them and why God has done it, the stipulations that God has laid out, and what is absolutely essential for them to live in God's blessings in the new kingdom that he's given them in Canaan. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, God did not choose you because you are stronger than the rest of the nations, because you are more numerous. As a matter of fact, you are weaker and you are fewer. God chose you in order to make his name known through you. He chose the weak to confound the strong, the foolish to confound the wise, Paul says in Corinthians. And that's what you see in the story of Israel. God says, I didn't look at you and say, wow, that's, boy, they could help me out. No, I looked at you and said, I can make a name known through you. And towards the end of Exodus, you have about 3 or 4 or 5 chapters of blessings and curses. And Moses is saying, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. If you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. And he lays all this out to him. And at the end, he says, here's the secret. The secret is this. Know the Lord and know his word, and his word is your life. Be a people who follow the words of your God. He says that in Deuteronomy 30 and 31. The word of the Lord is your life. And that's Moses' last words to the people. And Deuteronomy closes with Moses going up to the mountain and dying. That's how it ends. And they're standing on the banks of the Jordan here, ready to go across into Canaan. And Moses gives them his last great sermon. This is what God is doing through you. This is what God wants to do through you. This is what God has put provisions God has given you in order to accomplish his purposes. And this is what you must do in order to do it, to be faithful to what God is doing. There's a lot of very interesting things in Deuteronomy that tell us that Moses knows that the history is not going to be pretty. I mean, he calls the people of Israel, he calls them stiff necks, and he tells them they need a circumcision of their heart. Moses gives them the instructions in Deuteronomy 17. He says, when you go looking for a king, this is the pattern for the king. And he tells them, he says, you're not going to obey, and there's going to be exile. And there's going to be curses. And things aren't going to go well. Moses knew that the prospect for the nation of Israel for the future was not pretty. He knew that it was going to be difficult for him. And there's indications of that through Deuteronomy. But what you have in Deuteronomy is you have that great last sermon of Moses to his people, reminding them of what God is doing.